It's such an interesting life we live. I had an opening joke, but I don't remember it. But that's okay. We've got... Wow, that was really interesting. I had to make a decision this week about whether I was going to kind of make one of those PowerPoint presentations or whether I was going to work on my pictures for all of you. I took the educated guess that you would prefer to see the pictures. So no PowerPoint for you. Come back next sermon. But seriously, since I've been back from Bahrain, I've had a real desire to kind of share the trip with people. I've seen you all in the hallways, and everyone wants to say, "How's your trip?" as I'm running to get some, you know, plug or some wire or part of my 17 pieces that I put on Sunday morning to make all the sound work. And I really have wanted to tell you about it, so I'm going to take an opportunity to do that this morning. It's just me. I told Seth to go away. I mean, he's on vacation. And I want to tell you a little bit about it. Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right, this morning? All right, and then we'll get into some pictures later. I guess you're just going to have to look at that until it's time for pictures. But as people have been asking me how the trip was, my knee-jerk reaction is to say, every time someone asks me, how was the trip, it just immediately flashes to my mind, it was hot. It was really, really, really hot. It was, most days, it was 40 degrees with flashes up to 47 degrees centigrade. That's 104 with gusts up to 118 for all of you Fahrenheit people, which is me too. I just kind of, everything was in centigrade, so I had to kind of do my conversions. But I knew that it was uncomfortably hot. But I know that's not what people are really asking when they ask me how the trip was, so I'm going to give you a little bit more. I'd really like to tell you about the work that is going on over there, the things that they're doing over there, the people that they are interacting with, because of the sensitive nature of the work that they do, and we're essentially in a public forum here. I have to pretty much eliminate all the names and locations. And that's just for them, that's for their safety, because they work with a people group where essentially it's illegal to be a Christian, and the people that they're working with, as they share faith with them, those people are essentially choosing, if they choose to follow Christ, they're choosing to be cut off from their family, deported from their country, or worse, or killed. And so, you know, it's a huge issue for them. Security is a huge issue. But I want to tell you a little bit about some of the things that are going on. In doing so, though, if you'd like to know more detail, we are doing something a little bit different today. Normally, we meet once a month to pray for my brother and sister-in-law who are serving overseas. We call it the prayer covenant team, and it's people who have covenanted, made a promise to meet every month and pray for them on the first Sunday of the month. And just today, we're going to open that up to everybody in the church, and you can come and see the unabridged version of the slides, camels and all. And you can ask any questions you want, and I can speak quite a lot more freely. So if you have time today and would like to join us, 4 o'clock our house. By the way, Harvard is closed at the railroad tracks, so come down Walnut. Okay? Yeah, I know, it's kind of irritating. So, actually, I was riding with my son Nathan in the car this week, and I was he's heard me tell many of my stories several times, maybe a dozen times or so. And I kind of said, you know, I wanted to share with everybody from the church this week about Bahrain. I said, what do you think I should talk about? And he said, you know, Dad, I think you should talk about the difference between Christianity and Islam. And I thought, wow, that's really very insightful. And I kind of went into Seth and I said, yeah, you know, Nathan said I should talk about it. And Seth said, that's a great idea. That's brilliant. So that's where we're going to start today. Now, I promise not to make this a lecture. 30-minute lecture on the differences between Christianity and Islam. But there are some really interesting things that I think are worth touching on. Probably most of you know that Christianity and Islam really both have their roots in traditional Judaism. Okay? The Jews, God's chosen people, our Old Testament comes from our roots in Judaism. However, a lot of people would be surprised to know that Muslims also accept the Torah as part of their sacred literature, okay, and the Psalms, and certain portions of the Gospels. from a Christian perspective, Jesus interacted with the Jews somewhere around 0 AD. He came as God incarnate. He healed people. He changed people. He raised people from the dead, and he died on a cross in atonement for our sins. Our salvation is nothing that we can earn, but all because of Jesus, because of his amazing atoning sacrifice. Now, as we look back on the life of Jesus 2,000 years later, a lot of what we believe is focused on his claim to deity. You know, critics will sometimes tell us, in fact, that, you know, Jesus never really claimed he was God. But I think that's a real misrepresentation. It's a real distorted picture of the truth. When Jesus began his ministry, his miracles and his radical teaching immediately drew large crowds of people, creating a frenzy of his excitement. And as his popularity swelled with the masses, the Jewish leaders, meaning the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they really began to see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. Suddenly, they began looking for ways to trap him. One day, Jesus was debating some Pharisees in the temple when suddenly he told them that he was the light of the world. It's almost bizarre to kind of picture this scene where a traveling carpenter from the lowlands of Galilee would come in and tell what are essentially these PhDs in religion that he was the light of the world. I mean, this hit them like right in the tender parts, because their name for God, their name Yahweh, was a holy name, and they believed that Yahweh was the light of the world. And they replied indignantly to him in chapter 8 of John, verse 13, "You are making false claims about yourself." Then Jesus told them right after that, 2,000 years earlier, Abraham had foreseen him. And their response was like, "Look, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham?" Because he meant it. He said it. He could have said it figuratively, but the language is very specific. He said literally Abraham had seen him. And so they're like, "Look, you're saying stuff that's making us real uncomfortable, and you're about to get in trouble." So Jesus, being the maverick that he was, he shocked them even more. He said, "The truth is, before Abraham was, I am." Okay, so he just committed heresy, as far as they're concerned. Out of the blue, this maverick carpenter with no degree in religion made claims of his eternal existence. Furthermore, he used some very special words. In the Greek, we would say, it says in the New Testament, "ego eimē," "I am." And that title was reserved by Jews for the sacred name of God himself. The religious experts of the day believed that he had basically committed an unpardonable sin. Because they lived and breathed the Old Testament scriptures, and they declared Yahweh alone as God. Isaiah 43 says, "I alone am God. There is no other God, and there never has and never will be. I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior." So, since the penalty for this essentially blasphemy was death by stoning, the Jewish leaders literally picked up stones to kill Jesus at this time, because they really believed that he was calling himself equal with God. Now, at this point, Jesus could have said, No. "You misunderstand me. I was speaking figuratively. I'm not equal with God." But he doesn't say that, even though at this moment he was risking death. They could have stoned him right at that moment. Now, some argue that this is kind of an isolated instance. But Jesus also used these "I am" words for himself on several other occasions. And I want to give you a couple of them. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." In John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 10, "I am the good shepherd and I am the door." In John 6, "I am the living bread." In John 15, I am the true vine. And in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As C.S. Lewis observed once, if these claims were not from God himself, Jesus would have been deemed as a crazy person. But what made Jesus credible to these people were the numerous miracles that he performed, as well as his wise and authoritative teaching. See, Jesus' claim to deity is really what separates him from all the great teachers in all the world's religions, that and his resurrection from the dead. In contrast, Muhammad is viewed by Muslims to be the last in a series of prophets, starting with Adam and going to Noah, Abraham, Moses, and including Jesus and a couple others. Muhammad claimed to have received another revelation from God, put together in a volume called the Quran. Now, the Bible says that's kind of a no-no to adding to the Bible, but setting that aside for a moment, let's see what he says. In the Quran, there's two things that really stand out. One is something that if you were to study world religions, you'd hear called the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars of Islam are belief in one God and Muhammad as his last true messenger. Sounded good until the second part there. Belief in one God and Muhammad as his last true messenger. The second is prayer offered five times a day to help a person avoid mistakes and sin. Okay? Three, giving money every year to help the poor. Okay? Sounds okay. Fasting from food or drink from sunrise to sunset during the month of Ramadan. And you know how this works if you know any Muslims at all. From sunrise, they can do whatever they want before the sun's up. They get up early, they get some yogurt, they get, you know, whatever. Once the sun comes up, nothing. No food, not even water, until the sun goes down. Then they party. I mean, then they pull it out. I mean, there's a lot of food at that point. During the month of Ramadan. And five is a visit to the holy city of Mecca at least once in their lifetime. Okay, so those are the five pillars of Islam. You'll learn something new today if you didn't already know that. Now, there's a lot that could be said about these five pillars, but there's one thing that really stood out to me is that four of the five pillars are focused on works. Right? Prayer five times a day, giving money to the poor, fasting from food and drink, visiting the holy city. All nice things. Islam is, like so many others in the world, a works-based religion. There's a lot of emphasis on what we do as a way to earn our way into heaven. Now, works aren't altogether a bad thing. We know that James says that our faith without works is dead, but that statement presupposes that our faith is placed in something real, something eternal. As I said before, John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Muhammad tried to create a new way to the Father, but a way that was inconsistent with the teachings of Christ. Okay, the second thing that stands out about the Quran is their definition of Allah. Now, Allah is their name for God, and as one of the world's major monotheistic religions, I would say that a lot of people have kind of come to the conclusion that we're really just worshiping the same God, but we're just giving him a different name. Well, let's see. In the Quran, there's 99 names of God. Because I don't really speak Arabic, I went to the oracle known as Wikipedia. And these are some of the names I found for the 99 names of God. And you can look these up for yourself. These names include, in that list are a lot of names that are right out of the Bible, like the Creator, the Holy One, the Omniscient One, the Loving. But for Allah, the Quran also includes names like the Subduer, the Destroyer, the Illustrious, the Dominant, the Distressor, Harmer, and Afflictor. That's all one name, actually. The Restrainer, the Giver of Dishonor, and the withholder. All right, well, some of these names give me real pause in saying that the being they define as Allah is the same God that I call Father. As I understand it, Islam is a works-based religion, much like Mormonism is works-based. However, some of the characteristics of Allah in Islam allow for God to be basically arbitrary. In other words, even if a Muslim, a devout Muslim, lives a perfect life as defined by the Quran, God can still deny them entrance to heaven. Kind of a strange characteristic for a works-based religion. But if I'm just guessing, that at some level there needs to be some compensation for the fact that we really can't earn it. You know, someone told me an example the other day. If you were wanted to buy $1 million Ferrari and you have a $50,000 a year salary, how long do you need to save to earn that Ferrari? I'm talking about your disposable income, right? Because you got to do other things. Forever. You will never earn the Ferrari if you had to pay for it all cash. That's kind of the way it is with us. We really can't earn heaven, and there's something in us that I think is aware of the fact that we really can't earn heaven. Okay, that was for free. That was just sort of. But as I was doing my research this week, I went to an Islamic website called www.islamguide.com. And here's what they say about Jesus. They say that Jesus was one of God's greatest messengers. Okay? Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay? Interesting. Didn't see that one coming, but okay. Jesus performed miracles. Okay? Here's where they depart. Jesus was neither crucified nor resurrected. Now, if you've done any study on this, that's actually kind of one of the easier ones in terms of the evidence that we have, but that's a different discussion. And number five, heaven cannot be earned, but may be given as a reward to the devout, or is assured for those who die as a martyr. Okay, that explains some things that I've seen in my life, but okay. With respect to God's word, here's what they believe. They believe in the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament. They believe in the law. Their law is our law. They believe in the Zabur, the Psalms. Okay, there's good stuff in there. They also believe in the Injil. That's their gospel of Jesus, not the same as our gospels. They believe in the Quran, given by Muhammad 600 years after Christ. And they believe that the rest of the New Testament has been corrupted over time, but was correct in its original form and is correct in so much as it agrees with the current interpretation of the Quran. So, there were some really kind of some cool things as I watched Joel interact with his people group. There's a lot of things I learned about. One of them was this idea, and I saw Joel do something kind of neat. It's just this one's for free too. As we were sharing with a guy who was a Saudi, we had met in the mall for coffee, and he was sharing with the guy. And the guy was trying to do it in English because that's the premise under which they were sort of meeting. But though they were working on their English, we talked about God and the Bible for 2 solid hours. There's sort of a half hour of, hi, how are you? This is my brother-in-law, blah, blah, blah. But 2 solid hours of questions about the Bible, about Muhammad, about Jesus. He said, well, we can't trust your scriptures because they've been corrupted. And Joel said, really? Were they corrupted before Muhammad came or after Muhammad came? He said, oh, they were corrupted before Muhammad came. Oh, well, because Muhammad says in the Quran, and he quoted a verse, and he said it in Arabic, but I'll give you the paraphrase. It says, my followers are to follow the teachings of Jesus as outlined in their holy book. So if it was corrupted before Muhammad, why did Muhammad say that? Oh, well, I guess I was mistaken. I guess it was corrupted after Muhammad. And Joel said, well, that's good, because at least we have copies older than Muhammad of all the New Testament, and we can find out where they've been corrupted. You see that? That was cool. And you know, he's really open. This guy that we were sharing with, he's really open. He's all, that's fantastic. I'll find out where some of those problem spots are, and we can talk about it at our next meeting. Really open. Okay, you guys ready for a slideshow? All right. That's a road. This is coming in from the airport, and I just wanted to show you, it's basically Orange County, except more dust. And where we would have trees, there is only dust. In Dubai, they have gone to great lengths to add grass and trees. I think they water them 23 hours a day. But this is Bahrain. It's an island that is essentially just east of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. This is coming in. Go ahead and go to the next slide. I did learn some Arabic. The sign says, objects in mirror are closer than they appear. You can see the power plants in the background. They use a lot of electricity because everyone's air conditioner runs 24/7. All right, next slide. That is a typical house in Joel and Diana's neighborhood. Joel and Diana live in a very modest, by their neighborhood standards, about 1,600, 1,800 square foot house. Most of them are more like 3,000 or 4,000 square feet. The kitchen is set off. The kitchen and servants' quarters are generally a separate building, because you know you would actually only have to actually go into the kitchen, and it's more convenient for your servants. Depending on your wealth level, you might hire a European servant if you're more wealthy. You might hire a Pakistani if you're sort of middle income, and you'll hire a Bangladeshi if you're on the lower end. But pretty much everybody has a servant, except Joel and Diana. I know that because I spent a lot of time in the kitchen. I know exactly how many minutes I spent in the kitchen because the air conditioner went out. When I would start my day in the kitchen at 7 in the morning, it was already 104 degrees in the kitchen. And as I would turn on and make my tea, by the time I left, it was 110. I know that because the hallway in between the kitchen and their house actually felt cooler than the kitchen, even though it was 104 degrees. So then I would go into the house and I would catch a cold. Okay, next slide. This is something that you see pretty much on every corner. It's a mosque. You can tell by the large spire and the crescent on top. People go there to pray. The devout go there to pray 5 times a day. Everyone else just faces Mecca. All right? Next slide. Okay, this is sort of a Bahrain in microcosm. Okay? You can see the mosque in the front, a newly constructed high-rise in the middle, and ongoing construction in the back. And pretty much that's what you see everywhere. There's mosques everywhere, there's newly constructed buildings everywhere, and there is buildings that are being constructed. Evidently, the whole oil thing is working out quite well for them. All right, next. All right, this is one of the real reasons that I went there, is to kind of get an idea of what they're doing. And this is kind of one of their main offices where they teach English, teaching with integrity. That's kind of their motto up there. They've got several programs that they offer to people. Some are ongoing language programs. Some they bring in people for short term. It's a program they call Boost, and allows them to interact with essentially what are short-term visitors in sort of a concentrated format. And then even though they'll talk 8 hours a day, then they'll go out to tea afterwards because that's the polite thing to do. And they might ask you questions about anything, really. All right, next. So this is one of their typical rooms. They don't set up quite in a Western fashion, which would be sort of tables, everyone facing the front. They found out that created a very sterile, non-interactive environment. So they do everyone in tables, so that everyone talks and they get really excited and very animated. And okay, yeah, no, next slide. Aha, okay. So this is one of the places where we went to share with a man that Joel had met before. I am sitting with an instrument called an oud. Oh, I got to use my props here. That is an oud. It's a 10-stringed instrument that is tuned similar, but just enough different from a guitar that I decided not to buy one. That and the fact that they're $400. And I had no idea how I'd get on a plane. So this is what I got instead. That's fun. That's fun. You might see that. Actually, it was a gift from my brother-in-law for my birthday. So I'll probably be using that. Anyway, we sat and we talked with that gentleman. Again, we talked about the musical instrument for 30 minutes, talked about God for 2 hours. I kind of had an impression in my head, an impression that was only solidified by the unfriendly man I met at the border stamping my passport, who probably had been there for a very long time and was really ready to go. But as I begin to meet these people and talk with them, a lot of barriers were coming down in my head as to what their needs were, what their desires were, their families. We got to go to a water park, and I watched Joel share with this guy in Arabic and his little daughter for an hour. They're all at a water park that they paid to get into, but they talk about God for an hour because that's just what you do. It's not even abnormal for them because they'll talk to Allah. They'll talk about Allah for an hour if they meet, a holy person to try to make a good impression because it's worse-based. They're trying to get points so that God can be arbitrary at the end of their lives. Okay. That is a restaurant that we went to called Muhammad Noor's. And that is the men's entrance. Only men are allowed to go in on the ground entrance. So it might be a place that you would go to meet with men and talk about God. We all went with the family for lunch. So we had to go around the side and went upstairs. Next slide. It's sort of, anyone ever been to the Marrakesh? Moroccan cuisine. It's sort of like Moroccan cuisine, except no furniture. You sit on the floor, you eat on the floor, they put the food on the floor, there's cushions. All right, next slide. Typical Saudi meal, that's chicken and rice. There's also lamb chops. Even though there are serving utensils, you eat with your hands. Next slide. Which is kind of fun with chicken and rice. It's very messy. So you have to kind of hover over the food on one leg, like this. Kind of feels like you're like a chimpanzee or something like that. It's kind of interesting. I got rice in between my toes, but that's a different story. They had hummus, maktoul, which is like baba ganoush, all kinds of, it was really like a saffron rice. It was actually really tasty. Next slide. After that, we stayed to some of the other authentic Saudi cuisine, like Chili's, Dairy Queen, and Papa John's. Next slide. And Hardee's, which is Carl's Jr. Next slide. And the authentic Saudi bajafresh. Mexican food is Joel and Diana's favorite. My mom sent them out to a Mexican restaurant for their anniversary, which I got to be there for and took care of the kids that night. It was a lot of fun because Mexican food is a really big deal over there because you can't find it anywhere and it's really, really expensive. So think like high-end Italian or like steakhouse. Not quite Ruth's Chris, but more like a little higher than Outback. So anyway, that's kind of fun. All right, next slide. One of the things that we would have done if I had been able to get a visa to go over is we would have traveled over the King Fahd Causeway, which is a 24-kilometer-long bridge that connects Bahrain and Saudi. So this is us going out and pretending like we were going to be able to get as close to Saudi Arabia as we could. We were able to go halfway, but because I didn't get my visa, we couldn't go the rest of the way. So this is hopping in the car where we were filling up with gas, which is 80 cents to $1 a gallon. Yeah, eat your heart out. Okay, next slide. When we got to there, there's supposed to be this nice air-conditioned tower with food at the top. However, it was closed for maintenance. Even the Saudis occasionally have stuff like that happen to them. Happens to us here, happens to them. So, next slide. Instead, we stood out in 110-degree heat in our shirts and ties because we thought we might meet some people there, and that's sort of appropriate business dress. and we prayed over Saudi Arabia. You can see in the background there, that's the equivalent tower on the other side of the border. There's two towers that are kind of right across from each other on either side of the border, and then roads that stretch out in 11 kilometers in each direction. If you kind of use your imagination, you can see Saudi Arabia in the background there through the haze. Next slide. It really is quite hazy there, so it was a little bit difficult to see. All right. Yeah, it's about 70 to 80% humidity. So think like Florida or Hawaii in terms of the humidity, only about 20 degrees hotter. All right, next slide. This was one of the workers that was on their team. She had been out for about 6 months. She was on a sort of medium-term trip, six-month trip. And what she's wearing is sort of a Western version of a hijab. It really is a hijab, although most of the ladies, if they wear them, they wear black. Some of them wear the full outfits, and some of them even wear the burqa, which is the face covering. It kind of depends on whether they're Saudi, Bahraini, or Emirati, and it kind of depends on who they're with. Really, she wore this not because she felt like she needed to, but in deference to their culture. One of the things the overseas workers learned is as they go out and are talking to people, if they had a head covering, they were far more approachable. If they looked too much like them, then someone would come up and speak Arabic, because really, I mean, how much can you tell about a person when all you can see is, you know, their eyeballs? But if they looked slightly Western but were, you know, showing deference to the culture, then they were really pretty approachable, and they speak a little bit of Arabic, and all of a sudden they're really interested in why on earth you would be there. A great opening question, to which they had a number of really exciting answers. Okay, next slide. So from left to right, this is the Bahraini prime minister, who kind of has power over the military, and the king, and the crown prince. They're in a little bit of upheaval right now as to who's really going to be in power between the prime minister and the crown prince. And in fact, the crown prince hasn't actually made any public appearances in about 2 months, so they're not really sure where he is, I guess. All right, next slide. This is us just kind of hanging out, a little downtime one of the evenings. We went to Yam Fang's Gazillion Bubble Show, which was a huge thing for the kids, and we really had a lot of fun. One more slide, I think, or maybe two more. One of the great things about going there was just to be able to spend some time with my nieces and my nephew, and that's us reading, I believe, C.S. Lewis, Magician's Nephew, which is one of their favorite books. Next slide. All right. And this is another little downtime thing that we did with the kids. Last slide, one more slide. That was the taxi we took to the airport. All right, so I've got some things for you to think about here. I really grew up in a very mission-minded church up in Oregon, and I participated in something called Royal Ambassadors. Some of you have heard me tell my tales. It's sort of a Southern Baptist version of Boy Scouts, with a kind of a strong missions focus. And my mom was involved in something called WMU, which was the Women's Missionary Union. I don't know if they've renamed it since then, but from time to time we would have missionaries even come to our church and tell us about the work that we had been doing, usually on a Sunday night, because you don't bump the pastor, but on a Sunday night they would come in and tell us about the work they're doing. Truthfully, those people scared me to death, most of them. They came in this kind of weird garb, and they had a whole table full of kind of funny-looking artifacts, and they were telling me that I ought to go to Africa, and so I'm just sitting there as an older youth going, please, God, please don't send me to Africa, please, which is kind of ironic, because I've actually been to Africa 3 times now, and I've learned some things. I've learned, first and foremost, that you really don't need to be afraid about what God calls you to. God is never going to call you to something that is really beyond what he wants you to do. I mean, why would he call you there? He made you, and if he calls you to do something, you know, obedience is really highly underrated. Obedience is a really cool thing. There's some things that I learned. One of the things that I learned from numerous mission trips is I really like being used by God. It is an empowering, freeing, joy-filled, exciting time. The other thing is I really like being in the center of God's will. It is a life-filling, enriching experience to be right where God wants you to be, right at any given time. There's really nothing like it. Certainly, the years that I spent in my job as an engineer at the Department of Water and Power, I had a good time. I made lots of friends. I did things for my company that I thought was really good. But compared to these little glimpses into what God might do, Acts 1:8 says, if I adjust it to the first person, that I will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on me, and that I will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what's next for you? We know that the resurrected Christ gave us a job to do that's recorded in Matthew. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Maybe you're supposed to go. I'm sure it's a big shock to you all that I went there. Maybe you're supposed to go. You're in luck. Our church is very involved with the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program. This program represents the cooperative effort, support, and resources of thousands of Baptist churches throughout our nation. We've band together and we have nearly 5,000 career missionaries in the field overseas, with a support system that is really second to none. Further, they've designed dozens of short-term programs for those who are just, they're interested in going, but they're not really exactly sure where to start. These trips literally go all over the world. There are 32 that are going in the next couple of months. I just met on Friday with a close friend of mine who was in Taiwan for 2 weeks, where they did three different English camps. In working with those kids, they told a lot of stories about the Bible and shared the difference that Jesus Christ had made in their lives personally. Dozens of kids accepted Christ for the first time. Or perhaps God has brought to your mind that you really don't know that much about missions, that the idea of going right now is not for you, but you want to do something, you just don't know what it is. Well, you're in luck. The first Sunday of each month, we meet at my house for about an hour. The purpose of this meeting is to get to know our workers, what they're doing overseas, and to pray for them. The Bible says in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. In fact, I know it's short notice, but well, I've already told you about this. We're going to be meeting at my house today at 4 p.m., and I can give you more detailed information. I can answer your questions, a little more interactive. I've got an unabridged slideshow if anyone wants to get really crazy. We're going to have some Arabic snacks, do a little bit more of Q&A, and I'd really encourage you to come. If you'd like to know more about overseas missions in general or just more about this recent trip, just if you want to ask some questions, I think you'll really enjoy it. Have a good time. It's just for an hour, and then we shut down, and then I'm going out for my birthday for dinner. So I promise we'll end on time, very nearly on time. Or maybe you don't feel that that's God's call right now, or your health is not in the current situation that would allow you to go, or, well, you certainly can pray, but you can appreciate, maybe you can appreciate the critical nature of the work, and you do feel like God has given you resources that would enable you to support others who do feel God's call. Well, you're in luck. We're planning to go back to Bahrain sometime within the next year, and we are going to need your help. Further, we are going to participate this year in the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Now, if you don't know much about the story of Lottie Moon, you'll hear about more about her as we get closer to Christmas, but she was an amazing woman who really gave her entire life to serve and minister in China. And Southern Baptists fund over half of their international work just through this one offering. Half of Joel and Diana's salaries come from this one offering. And so, we are going to participate this year. The national goal for this offering is $175 million. Our goal is going to be smaller. We haven't said it yet because I want to talk to the leaders of the church about it, but we're going to participate this year, and you'll hear more about it as we get close to Christmas. This money goes 100% to support overseas workers. Right. So, yeah, that was my trip to Bahrain. And I think if there was one kind of takeaway that sort of summarizes the experience kind of that I came away with personally, is that if I'm honest with myself, I don't know if it was growing up, I don't know if it was 9/11, but if I'm honest with myself, I really didn't have a lot of love for the Middle East. I didn't really have a lot of love for the people of the Middle East. But I have seen these people. They're like you, and they're like me. They're trying to do what's right, most of them. They're God's children. They love their families. Some of that love looks differently than our love. They care for their kids. They take them to water parks. They buy them instruments. They send them to camp. God has called us to minister to these people. They're lost. They're living in darkness, and they're going to hell. We can do something about it. I'd encourage you to pray, as I have been praying. I prayed a lot during this trip. I prayed a lot. I prayed for cool weather. That prayer was not answered. But I also prayed that God would give us an opportunity to meet with people. We met with people for the first time, for the second and third time. We met with people that Joel had been meeting with for a couple of months, that God had been doing work in their life. We met for dinner with some people who were on the edge of making a decision for Christ, and we met with people via Skype who had lost everything and were now living in a different country. God loves these people, and we need to love them. Let's pray together. Father God, you are amazing. You love people more than we can fully understand or comprehend. Your desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of you. And Father, it's our desire to be obedient to the things that you have called us to do. Father, will you open our eyes, and will you teach us the things that you want us to do? Some of us you may call overseas. Some of us, Father, this is just a wake-up call that just like Joel and Diana and others minister to the people who they're in contact with every day, you want us to minister to the people that we are in contact with every day. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and the insight and the willingness to take time that would allow us to do just that. Father, we pray that you would use us exactly where we are and that you would bring many to Christ as a result of our being used. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.